Well, it is time again to review the teachings of the Bible on the subject of Passover. While Passover carries the connotation of a Jewish custom, there is no way that an Orthodox Jew could recognize its spiritual significance and remain a part of the Jewish religion. Only those whose minds have been opened by God's Spirit will be able to observe it as God has commanded. The Jews will be observing the Passover a day later than we will. Their Passover is actually on the first day of unleavened bread, not Passover. They have unknowingly rejected their Savior who died of 31 AD, and they will be following their ancestors in their observance. They will reflect on the original Passover observed way back in ancient Egypt, or nearly 15 centuries before Jesus Christ came to earth. They will totally ignore the instruction from the one who commanded them to observe it, and the one whom the day is actually concerned. As we know, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. When people ignore the very one who ordained the day and the Savior of mankind who was murdered on that day, there's not much point in observing it. But there you go. Having preserved the history of Passover until Christ's first coming, they are ever so close to the truth and yet so far away. Their rejection of their own Messiah has resulted in their blindness. They don't realize these things now, but they will someday. In addition to the Jews, there are those who call themselves Christian. Many of them don't even know the Passover is this coming. And those who do will tend to take no particular. They too, though they don't recognize it, have rejected Christ, the very one that they profess to worship and obey. Instead, they will keep a holiday called Easter that stems out of paganism and has absolutely nothing to do with God. Now, I don't dislike any of these people at all. I'm merely explaining some simple truths that are just not recognize, but someday they will be. These things are a great paradox when you think about it. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but he's never been understood by the masses. He's been talked about, preached about by so many. He's supposedly loved, believed on, and worshiped by multiple millions of people. A whole religion has been built around him. In spite of all that's been preached, the real truth hasn't been in these places. At least, not by many. Only a small number of people understand how privileged you and I are to be among them. Jesus Christ said, and I quote, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he has built his church, and he's given his church understanding. Along with the understanding, the church has been commissioned to teach God's truth to the world. We are, but still only a relative few understand and accept it. What I'm saying sounds ridiculous to the world. Some people would even say it sounds almost hateful. But that merely confirms what we've seen from the beginning of time. It reminds me of what Stephen said to the people of his day. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7, if you would. Acts chapter 7, and let's begin reading here in verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." This pronouncement was not an outburst of temper, but an announcement of God's judgment on evil men. it must have been years after that that Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. The priesthood was broken up and sacrifices ceased. God says in John 4 and verse 24, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. While it was not Stephen's purpose to insult them, he was trying to get them to see where they were wrong. One has to understand where he is wrong before he'll repent. And they were sure they had no need to repent. What an awakening they were going to have, or they're going to have, when they come up in the resurrection. They won't be able to escape their Maker and his explanation to them as to what they really were. You know, people can deny all they like, but the truth is truth, and it will eventually come out. This will be true of all mankind someday. Some of you may remember a professor at Carnegie Mellon a number of years ago whose name was Randy Posh, and he died of pancreatic cancer. But he gave what was considered the last lecture, in which he said, and he also recorded a number of things because he knew he was, barring a miracle from God, going to die. He recorded a number of things because he had younger children and he wanted them to be able to see later after he was gone, and he wanted to share with them. And he specifically also gave what was considered or called the last lecture, in which he said he could only pass along three words. They would be, tell the truth. And if three more, all the time. He said that he has learned in his lifetime, which he was 47 when he died, that very few people really want to hear the truth. Fellow family members, I believe we really want to hear and know the truth. The important thing for us this time is to understand and appreciate that God has called us into his church and revealed his truth to us. Our job is to love and obey that truth. And that's what we'll be doing this coming Tuesday evening when we observe the Passover. True history tells us that the leaders of Christ's time rejected him, and there was a small group of people who then understood his truth, loved it, obeyed it, and taught it. And the same is true today. God instructs his servants to give meat in due season. So it is imperative for us today to review what God says about Passover observance. Passover is part of his word that God gave to man. It's one of the great truths of God. Its observance is commanded by the great creator God, and that command is directed to all mankind, not just one nation on earth. It's very provable from the Bible, with the help of God's intervention in particular. Have you ever been told what is proof for you isn't necessarily proof for somebody else? Probably. The truth is that many people hide behind this as a reason not to accept the proof, which is clearly there. Well, that's your truth. But this over here, this is my truth. Real proof cannot be different for any two people. Proof is proof regardless. And if it is not believed, it doesn't make it something other than proof. Proof does not require the majority or minority to believe in order to make it proof. So the idea that truth or proof is relative is a huge lie. The idea that truth today may not be true tomorrow is not valid, because truth does not change. It is one of the major deceptions of the devil. To believe it is impossible to arrive at the truth. That is one of the major deceptions that he's done to me. Anyone believing that won't come to know the truth until his attitude is ultimately changed. People are so steeped into believing this outlandish lie that you can have one truth and that I can have another, that they do not seek the truth. They bought into something so that they are no longer actually searching for the truth, because they bought into there's different varieties of truth. That's got to be one of the great shortcomings of me. Anyone who loves the truth seeks it. Jesus Christ talks about this in John 8. So let's go here. John 8. Beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that is very clear, isn't it? People have the wrong idea about freedom, don't they? They associate freedom with no restraints. Anybody can do anything they want no matter what. It's the idea that some people concept have. Some people have the concept of freedom. They want to be free to do what they want to do. I have mentioned to you before, true freedom is not total freedom from restraints. True freedom is total freedom from error, from falsehoods, from deception. That's real true freedom. Freedom from those things that separate us from God. Actually, understanding the truth will result in our placing restraints on ourselves. We recognize the value of understanding God's precious truth. And as it says here, abiding by it. Far from it being impossible to know the truth, this verse tells us it is possible to understand it. Something else it tells us is that our knowing it depends on our desire to hold on to it. Now think about this concept for a moment. Let me repeat that. Our knowing it depends on our desire to hold on to it. This time of year, I believe we once again reaffirm very clearly, before we even come to the Passover, where we stand in our relationship with God and what we want to pursue with all of our heart. And we certainly will go through, and we're going to talk a little bit more, we will talk more about this in this message, and then of course we'll be together Tuesday evening going through the Passover service itself about more specific details. But our knowing it depends on our desire to hold on to it. Now, I've found over the years that the more I desire to know and understand the truth, the more clear it becomes to me. The more I love it, seek it, embrace it, strive to obey it, the greater understanding of it. And accompanying that is a greater consciousness of its value, and the more I want of it. It becomes more and more meaningful and plays a more significant role in my life. We come to know the truth and its value only as we are willing to believe it, accept it, continue it. So truth and proof are only going to be understood by those who really want it. Those who don't want the truth won't recognize it even when they come into contact with it. Sir Winston Churchill said, and I quote, "Occasionally one stumbles onto the truth, but usually he gets up, brushes himself off, and hurries along the way." Pretty interesting and profound quote. The truth is that the average person doesn't want the truth. It isn't as though he's consciously thought, "I don't want the truth." On the contrary, people believe that they want it. This is part of the deception so often. And the control that Satan has over the world. They'll say they do, that they want the truth, but tell them where they're wrong in their thinking and behavior in a way typically find. Hey, wait a minute. No, that may be your truth, but that's not mine. When a person is exposed to the truth, especially about himself, The first consideration is an emotional one. His feelings are hurt. So oftentimes there's a backlash that comes from that. How quickly people think, she's picking on me. He's getting me. I don't appreciate it. These are emotional reactions. A truly honest and objective person will immediately recognize these things has no bearing on whether or not something is fact or fabrication. In search for the truth in general, one needs to know where to go get it. What is the source of truth? Our Savior answers that question in a verse that we should be very familiar with, in John chapter 17, in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth, which means that those who embrace it are different from the rest of the world, no matter how uncomfortable that is for people to accept. Now, society would like to also teach, particularly our youngest people, our teenagers and on in the young adult years and so on and so forth, well, that's a problem that you're not in the mainstream. Think about this for a moment. It's uncomfortable for people to accept what we just read right here in verse 17. Your word is truth. I hope that we don't ever find that uncomfortable. I hope we embrace it and say, okay, this gives me a direct path to know exactly where I need to go and where I need to go. I absolutely fully embrace that, irrespective of what anybody around me does or values. So Jesus said, I am the truth. And I think we ought to ask ourselves, how much do we love the truth? God and Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the truth. Unfortunately, the majority did not believe him then, any more than they believe him now. But please think about and consider what we're being given here, because one of the things that Satan likes to do is weave closely to the truth and sort of then pull over here and pull and tug it and go this direction with it. There are a lot of people that profess to be Christians who say they absolutely love Jesus Christ. And they say they love Jesus. Now, they rarely talk about the Father, but if they do, occasionally they might say that they do as well. And in fact, it's a very emotional experience for them. They may even cry. And they may even do lots of different things that show an outward expression of what they feel is to them in the core. But they don't follow what this says, which shows them that they're blind to the fact that they don't actually love Jesus Christ and the Father, even though they believe they do, because they don't value this and choose to live this. Now again, there's just to be called. I completely get that understanding. But it's important we're able to separate this in the right way, the way God would want us to. Those who do not want to believe him never did embrace the truth. They may have had their reasons, but whatever the reasons, it resulted in them being deceived. That's inevitable when people reject the truth. They simply believe lies. So one of the biggest differences between those who know and love the truth and those who do not is mentioned in the very last chapter of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation 22 and take a look at this. Revelation 22, and I would like to begin in verse 12. Revelation 22 in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Again, it's very clear this is in contrast to those described in verse 15. Verse 15 says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Do you think most people believe that they love and practice a lie? I don't think that most people think that. There'd be many people that never give it any thought. But for those who might think about it, they certainly wouldn't think that that's what they're doing. Outside of those who are called and respond to the truth by realizing what it is and choosing to follow it, what we find are all others. And those others, according to this verse, are, what are we reading? Practicing a lie. Now, it's not our place to put anybody down. God take care of them, call them in his perfect timing, right? But let's be clear about the truth. Some, even when exposed to the truth, never get on board as far as believing and embracing God's truth to the point of obeying. Instead, they would rather follow a lie. For example, Easter is opposed to Passover. Christmas is opposed to recognizing the Bible says nothing about celebrating Christ's birth, not to mention it doesn't state when his birth is. We know the general time frame based upon the shepherds being in the fields. But what it does say is that we are to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. They were to do something, by the way, very specific in doing that. Verse 16 here in chapter 22 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. With human beings, sometimes lies, falsehoods, deceptions are appealing, but they will never stand up under the test of God's word, his truth, cuts across emotion and feeling. As Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, and I quote, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's Hebrews 4 and verse 12. This explains why people get angry and resist so strongly those who present truth. And fellow family members, the very reason that we observe Passover is because our Savior was so hated that he was killed on that day. What Jesus was and what he said were one and the same thing. He was the truth and he spoke the truth. He brought the wrath of many on him because he spoke the truth and spoke it dogmatically. But again, why should he have done otherwise when it was the truth? He spoke with authority. He was the authority of God on earth. He was different from other religious leaders. He did not fall neatly into a prearranged category, did he? He just did not belong, not in this world. He pointed the Jews to another kingdom, one which they did not care to understand. He called on people to renounce this world. Yes, even the religious customs, which he called what? Traditions of men. And they were. They were useless and had nothing to do with true spirituality. He called on men to forsake the emotional ties to the present world and follow him. He taught them to set their hearts on things above, things that matter, things that are permanent, eternal, and not on things on the earth, which are here today and gone tomorrow. Those who love the truth understand why he directed people's attention to the things that were not there. It makes no sense to do otherwise. Why love the things you are going to eventually lose forever? Think about that. And your own life also in the process. When you consider these things seriously, you can only conclude that to do that would be utter foolishness. Life's got to be more important than that. Jesus taught people to get out of step with society, because society wanted to end. He urged them to repent, change completely, and surrender unconditionally to the will of God. He lashed out at the most religious of all, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he called them hypocrites. It's not that his intention was to go around offending people. He simply presented the truth, and he spoke with authority. He said his authority came not from man, but the eternal God. All of these things, of course, made enemies. And all these things made it easy for those who wanted to reject him to do so. When people want a way out, don't mind it. If you want out of doing something that you don't want to do, you don't want a way out. That's not really difficult. It's much more difficult to do what is challenging to do. They'll even produce false evidence sometimes and proclaim it as truth. Again, because they love to make and believe a lie. Why am I making such a point of emphasis with regards to the truth, quote unquote? Because understanding and valuing the Passover we will be partaking of in this coming Tuesday evening is crucial to the commitment we made when we repented, were baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit. For you and me, the truth of God is of utmost importance. There are a lot of people that believe the Holy Spirit is a third being. They don't understand that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Those who follow Christ have to be brave. They've got to be courageous. It takes courage to be different, doesn't it? So for those of us in God's church and responding to God's calling, our major concern in life for the next few days should be on preparing for and partaking in the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Our study of the Bible needs to be on the subject of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We should read the Bible and any literature that we may have on the significance of this Holy Day season. Go back and remind yourselves. Refresh our memories. Sometimes, I trust we all, those of us that have been doing this for a while, have come to realize and recognize that the more we go back over something, the more we find that we learn that we didn't know or didn't grasp in the same way up to that point. God expects us to consider the seriousness of partaking of the bread and the wine. We don't want to come that evening not having already given it much thought. We don't show up Tuesday evening and now I'm going to think about the bread and the wine. We should have already done that before we come. So let's take a final look together before the Passover. That's an important lesson. It's John chapter 6. John 6. Let's begin in verse 41, John 6 and verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Very puzzling to them, which is understandable, because they did not have faith and did not believe what he was saying. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he's seen the Father. But most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me. Now, and I will say this. In the original manuscript, it has been added in me. So, if we keep that in mind, we would read, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52 says, the Jews then quarreled amongst themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So this is a direct reference to partaking of the bread and the wine in the Passover service. So important is this service that God has pronounced the death sentence on those who do not eventually obey this injunction. The observance of the Passover was commanded by God a long, long time ago. Let's now review this very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, and beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Now we understand that every one of those lambs represented Jesus Christ. Each family had a lamb and offered it. The Eternal commanded this because he had already planned that Jesus would die for mankind on the same date many years later. The Israelites, however, did not understand the symbolism. They were primarily thinking in terms of obeying God, who had been sending plagues on the Egyptians and in an attempt to get them released from Egypt. Let's read now further in verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this particular day that's mentioned here is the 14th day of Nisan or Abib, and it shall be a memorial. It has been ever since. Reflecting back to the time of Moses, it commemorates the night that the agent of the Lord passed over the Israelites and smote or killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, firstborn of livestock and so on. Chapter 12, continuing here, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now we, of course, continue to keep this today as well. It is a very special observance. It is a feast. It commemorates the children of Israel leaving Egypt and symbolizes for us coming out of sin. Then we can see in Numbers chapter 33, let's turn over there, that they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day, on the morrow after the Passover. Let's turn over here in Numbers chapter 33. So there can be no question as to the timing of this departure. It was on the 15th, not the 14th. Numbers 33 and verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out in boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So, learn from these verses. The next, this coming Wednesday evening after sunset, begins the Day of Unleavened Bread. It's obviously a special occasion. It's to be much remembered, much observed, much celebrated. It's a feast. So we will should enjoy an excellent meal, not just a regular, ordinary, routine meal. I repeat, it is a feast. And that is why we take time to make the necessary arrangements for such a feast. Think about the Israelites. They and their ancestors have been in slavery for over 200 years, for many generations. And you know that they rejoiced when they came out of Egypt. It says they came out with a high hand in King James. I can only imagine. We too have been in slavery, spiritual slavery, slavery to sin. We have been delivered from sin. We are meditating on it. Talk about these things. We too should rejoice. That's what the night to be much observed is all about. And I ask that each of you make the effort in your conversation this coming Wednesday evening to share with others your thankfulness for what God has given you. Share what that evening means to you personally. Think about what you might like to discuss that evening. Now, how many times a year do Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread occur? Why would I even ask such a question? First of all, it is annually, but it's important to ask that question because we are to take the bread and wine on that day, which is annually, not every week. Let's go back to Exodus, this time chapter 13. Exodus 13. And let's note verse 10. Exodus 13 and verse 10 says, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Certainly, Passover should be observed once a year. Going back to chapter 12, now pick up in verse 15 here in Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall then eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So what your situation is at your home right now? On our home, one big corner where there's still some leaven. Finish me off the next couple of days, and then that will be gone. And I'm supposed to be very particular about where I eat that little bit of leaven. Well, for obvious reasons, completely understandable. But think about what's being given here, and we see, okay, this is how we got to this point. This is why we're doing what we're doing, right? We want to follow through on what God says. On the first day, verse 16, there should be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And we will do that. We'll be getting together on the first day of unleavened bread, this coming Thursday. We'll be getting together on the last, or the seventh day, which will be the following Wednesday. Continuing here in verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an, here's a very important word, everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So we're going to do exactly as we are commanded here. As the Israelites were commanded to eat any bread that we have would be unleavened for 7 days. You see the instruction that was given the Israelites. And again, truth is not negotiable, no matter whether someone thinks it is or not. The same instruction applies to us today. We are to keep 7 days of unleavened bread. We know that from Leviticus chapter 23, don't we? Where everything is listed. They are God's holy day. Not the Israelites, or for the nation of Israel, this is God's holy days. During those days, we are not to eat unleavened bread, and by doing this, we show God our willingness to obey Him and our thankfulness for Him, removing the penalty of sin and death. Another point of significance is found in verse 43, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover Now the last phrase says, no foreigner shall eat it. So just like during the days of ancient Israel, only Israelites were permitted to participate in Passover. Today, spiritual Israelites, those baptized, should partake in the Passover service. We don't, for example, post on our website and everywhere when and where we are keeping Passover, because it's not open to everybody. It's open to those that have been called and have chosen this way, been baptized, repented of their sins, and are now received God's Holy Spirit. There is a time coming when others will be called and they'll be able to keep what God wants them to keep. Now moving to the New Testament, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Jesus Christ regularly commemorated this event every day as a child. Luke chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So, just like during the days of ancient Israel, the Israelites were permitted. I'm sorry, we go down here. He observed Passover in the manner of his parents over the years. It had great significance to him because he knew that day, what that day pictured for his future as well as Israel's past. When the disciples came on the scene, they observed Passover with Christ in the same manner. Until the final Passover, Christ was born. At that time, Jesus instituted a different way of observing this special occasion. Let's now continue at Passover Eve 31 AD in John chapter 13. John 13, and then we're beginning to get into what we'll be going through as well on the Passover evening. This coming Tuesday. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So John assures us here, verse 3, that Jesus knew fully what he was doing. What followed was in full accordance with the will of God, though it may seem inconsistent with him being God, it was consistent with his love for them. What he was about to do was not improper. There was a great purpose in it, and he was about to show by his example, what characterized greatness in the kingdom of God. He was the king of that kingdom. It was to be a kingdom of love, which is characterized by true humility in opposition to pride, and serving others to the utmost. Notice verse 4 here in chapter 13. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was a very unusual act, wasn't it? Certainly it seemed unusual to the disciples. However, out of deference to Jesus Christ, none of them questioned him or asked why he was doing what he was doing. At least, not to that Peter. Because they looked at him as their leader. Because we will go through this section during Passover, I will not go further in the foot washing at this point. Let's move further down now to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who has sinned greater than he who sinned. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do. We know this. We must do them, right? He demands that they fix their attention on his behavior and strive to copy it. He implies, if you don't wash each other's feet, you have no part with me. When you consider what we're given here, it's really quite difficult, in fact impossible, to consider coming to take the Passover if our attitude towards someone else in God's church is not what it should be. That would be very contradictory, wouldn't it? No matter how long we need to stay on our knees and talk to God to get our attitude where it needs to be, we must do that. Make sure that if there's anything lingering that is not healthy, our outlook towards someone else, our frame of mind isn't where it needs to be, do everything you can. Take that to God and get that changed before you come to take the Passover. Let me also say that's not our right to not attend the Passover. Got into a habit where we have a blessing today of being able to have webcasts, for example. Certainly, I know people joining us today, watching this, that are very appreciative that we have the technology and that we're able to do something like this. But sometimes individuals choose to just simply do that, not really come and participate and be a part of it together as God commands us to do, as we actually saw in the sermon today, forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And the more we do that, the more we fail to understand how important that is, and we begin to sort of justify in our own minds, we don't really need to do that. But God says otherwise. We don't have an alternative or an option, an out clause, an escape clause, to not keep the Passover. God certainly expects us, commands us, once we have committed to this way of life, we've been baptized in this, to participate in it. The bottom line is this. God expects us to keep the Passover, and he expects us to spend whatever time again in order to make sure that we have the proper attitude and frame of mind. We should be willing to humble ourselves to whatever degree is necessary to serve each other. That's not a concept that this world is very good at. And unless we're close to God, we're not. The apostles were being taught humility, self-denial, love in this example. This is no less important or significant today for each of us. Obedience to the command to wash each other's feet implies a willingness to serve without limit as Christ did. Let's now pick up the story in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And we'll begin at verse 17. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now the wine represented the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll have more explanation about that with the Passover service. Verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. Same chapter, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So this cup of wine represented the blood of our Savior. Now, before we come to the Passover again this year, let's be sure we remember that symbolism is important here. Just because there is a fulfillment of the shadow or physical symbol does not necessarily do away with the symbol itself. Jesus would not have set the example himself, and he would not have instructed his disciples, including us, to do this if he did not want us to do it. Participating this Tuesday evening in a service which requires our partaking of these physical symbols, which have tremendous meaning. The blood and broken body of our Lord and Savior. There is no greater meaning than that, for sure. Physical symbols help us to remember the lesson that God's teaching us. Just as keeping the holy days remind us of God's plan of salvation, how it works, and what role we can play in God's plan. Let's skip now to verse 39, same chapter here in Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him, and he came to the place, and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. By the way, probably no better example in one sense to talk about being more Christ-like than following his example. I'm not sure there's a verse in the Bible you could turn to that would say this is more speaking directly to the example of Jesus Christ than this. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the approach that we are to have in our life as well, right? Not my will, yours. You're the one that's given me life. You're the one who has the ability to resurrect me when I die. Oh, but I really like this, and could you please this? Okay. We start wrestling with it in our minds, get along the line, if we're away from the whole idea or concept of God's will be done. If he knows all, if he's in charge of all, if he's going to take care of and do as we believe he is going to do, his complete plan, that we need to be at peace with this concept and idea of God's will. This is such a direct and beautiful, clear picture of Jesus Christ and how he thought and operated. Then an angel appeared to him, verse 43, from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But after this, Jesus was betrayed and tried. And confident the disciples reflected on these things each year from then on, and they observed Passover. Following this, he had to suffer a merciless beating that tore his flesh open, disfiguring him and causing him to bleed from dozens to hundreds of gashes and cuts. He was beaten and whipped with a scourge, which was a whip made of leather thongs with bits of lead and metal tied to the ends of it. And then after this, he had huge spikes driven through his hands and fixed into a stake, a sword jammed into his side, ripping it open. Christ bore our sins alone. While on the stake or cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples fled. And God the Father turned his back on the sins that he bore. His disciples must have rehearsed these things in their minds each Passover, and their hearts must have burned within them. If you're trying to think about what it would have been like to be there, to be one of the disciples, to actually see firsthand and experience what we read here. You read different events in your life that are so traumatic, so real, so out of this world real, that it's changed how you look at certain things. I've never understood. These are the attitudes that we should have. We should have the attitude of freedom of mind, of understanding greatly and appreciating greatly the sacrifice that's been made for me. What should our attitudes be? Well, our hope, one of reflection, Christ's suffering. Suffering and death. Initially, it's not only a time of reflection, it's a time of appreciation. The words of Christ to his disciples still stand. They've been preserved for us today. His friends will be observing Passover by commemorating his death, appreciating his sacrifice, and recommitting themselves to his way of life. Passover is a time of solemnity. We are commemorating his death. It should be respectful, but not morbid. Serious, but not unhappy. We should be very grateful. There won't be a lot of conversation that takes place purposely, that is, because our focus is on why we are there. What God's called us to. It's also a time of contemplation. As we know, and hopefully practicing, it's a time of self-examination, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. There's no better time to draw close to God and rededicate our lives to Him. We realize that we will all be working in the next couple of days to perhaps finish our leavening if we haven't already. We'll be going to work, or school, paying our bills. We may be working in the yard. Perhaps we have a few other things that are planned. But by all means, for those who truly love God, those who are committed to God, those who refuse to compromise with the truth of God, this is a time of significant preparation and spiritual growth. What the world does not know now, they will learn someday in the future. You and me, we are to be ready ourselves right now. So that's exactly what we do.